First of all, I'd like to say thank you to Joyce Krull for preparing our elements this morning for the communion, and for Norm and Aner who humbled themselves here before you, and it'll be your turn next time, so we tell you thank you very much. I know some of you can't see that clock up there. We only have about 15 minutes or so to do all this, so I'm going to have to hurry, but in your Bible, if you want to turn for a moment to Numbers, the 35th chapter. If I can find it myself here. The book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy were both written about 1,400 years ago. Now that seems like quite a while, but you realize that to God that's not even but a day and a half. So it's really good that we remember what it says in the book. I'm going to not go very deeply into the scriptures, but there are some highlights mostly in the first 16 chapters, which was your weekly reading, if you're keeping up with that, from Numbers 35 to Deuteronomy 16. So in Numbers 35, we have the implementation of the cities of refuge. And I was thinking about this morning. God asked Moses to make six cities. Three on the outside or one side of the Jordan, and three on the other side of the Jordan. Now, if I ask you to make a city, who could do that in this room? Anybody? How do you make a city? Over here by Banks, they're doing some, adding some houses out there where the railroad tracks goes under the highway, and looks like a pretty big project, right? That's not even a drop in the bucket to where you would have to do a city. Imagine God asking Moses to make six of those. How long do you think it took? You think it took 6 months? A couple of years? We gloss over things so fast when we read the Bible that we think that, oh, okay, that's great. But man, to make six cities and occupy them, they all had to have water. They all had to have building materials. How in the world do you make six cities? But God expected Moses to do that. Of course, God helped him. But what a large thing to put on Moses. And that's in Numbers 35:14. You find that. And in Deuteronomy 5 and 6, we find the review of the Ten Commandments. Now, they had been around for quite a while, but remember Moses went up on the mountain. He got the two tablets that God cut the stones out of the wall and wrote on them the Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses, sent him back down the mountain. Then there was a wee bit of trouble down there, so Moses ended up throwing the stones and breaking them in two. Well, here we have the record of, in the fifth chapter, we have, God asked Moses to make two more stone tablets, but he didn't say he would make them for Moses. He said, you make them. How do you make two stone tablets? We have all kinds of equipment nowadays to grind and cut and chisel and whatever it is. What do you think Moses had? Almost nothing compared to what we have, and yet God expected him to make two tablets the same as the ones that were on the mountain that God cut. What a task Moses had. But he did. And at the same time, oh, by the way, Moses, would you please make an ark along to go with this? My goodness. Moses must have been at his wit's end to figure out how to do all of this. He surely had some help, but nevertheless, it was quite a task. In the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, God reminds the children of Israel they are a special, holy, and chosen people. And that has not ended yet today. They are still a holy, chosen people. They are in their nation now, we know as Israel, and they are not leaving no matter what. God said, that's yours. No one's going to take it from you. In the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, God instructs Moses to make the other pair of stone tablets. And in the Deuteronomy 15, he implements the seven-year debt release. Now, it just fries me every time I hear this on the radio or TV. If you have $20,000 that you owe the IRS, you just send us your address and we will take care of it. You don't have to pay a half of that. You don't have to pay any of that. Is that fair? Of course not. I have to pay my taxes. Why shouldn't they pay taxes on their whatever their debt they had? And yet they say, oh, it will be forgiven you. And they do that. It's not a right way to live as far as I'm concerned. However, that has nothing to do with what God said here. back in Leviticus, if I can find it here. Every seventh day was a solemn day that God instructed them to rest. Every seventh year was a year of debt freeness, or a year of release, to allow the land to rest. They didn't plant crops that year, every 7 years. I don't know how we would get along here if we did that, but God evidently produced more produce and needs for them on the years that they farmed to cover the year they didn't farm. What a deal. And then every seven sevens, 49 years, after that was the year of Jubilee. And at that time, greater debts were forgiven, or greater lands were returned to those who owned them originally. Can you imagine the planning on 46 years or 47 years before the year of Jubilee? I know what I'm going to do. No. But nonetheless, God implemented such a plan. I don't know why he would do that, but nonetheless, he did. It's kind of like tithing. Why would he implement tithing to your society and your pocketbook? He did that to benefit you. You can never go wrong paying your tithes, ever. That's extra. And then the 16th chapter, God reminds them to keep the Passover. And they're still doing that today. For the Jews that are living today who are still devout Jews, the Passover was a symbol of their freedom from bondage from Egypt. And it still is for them. But for you and me, our symbol of freedom is Jesus Christ. He saved us. Forgive us our debts as the 7 years here, they forgive their debts. God forgives us our debts just because we believe in him. What a wonderful thing. His resurrection did all that for us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are free. And we talked about some of the benefits when we did our responsive reading a while ago. And that's all I have to say about your weekly reading. If you want to hear more, you can study more. No. I have another, am I supposed to be on that mic? Can you hear this one all right? God blessed me with a sort of a talent for making things. And he has used it a great deal out at BCA to make object lessons for the children out there over the years. And it's been a wonderful thing for me. I learned that from my mother. She did object lessons when I was growing up. My mom and dad taught Sunday school for 30 years when I was as far as I ever grew up. So anyhow, it was a wonderful thing to be able to make things. What you're going to see here now is something I made for BCA. And Linda, I think I forgot my little red book. Thank you, mature audience, for understanding how mistakes I make. Oh, one more mistake.
We forgive you.
Would you look at that and pass it on? And would you take those and pass them out halfway down there? And I'll explain what you're going to see here. Just hand them out there a little bit and go on down and pass one. Or go halfway down the audience and get them started down there somewhere. Okay, these are pictures of a sawmill. I want you to just take a quick look at them and kind of get a mental picture of what you're seeing there. Did you know that God does not have any reruns with his, with anything? He doesn't have a rerun of the scripture. You can read it every time, 20 times a day, and God can still teach you something. The lesson we're going to learn here today, or you're going to hear, whether you like it or not, is going to be about God speaking to you, even though you may have already participated in this many times before, such as Miriam there. She knows this very well. And a lot of your names are already in this book of life that I have made here. And that's okay. But remember, when I'm talking about spiritual things, or anyone talks about spiritual things, that's a message for you. And God can make you glean something from it, no matter how many times you've heard it. The same with God's Holy Scripture. So today we're going to learn about a gentleman. Right there's his picture, if you can see that. Probably can't, but nonetheless, this is a story about a man who had a terrible accident, went to hell, and came back again. And you probably heard these stories, and you probably, well, that's probably pie in the sky. I don't know how true that really is, like reading the Inquirer or something. But nonetheless, the reason I know this story to be true is because I knew this guy. He came to our church out in Scoggins Valley out there where the lake is and talked to us people, us, our congregation, just like this one, and told what he saw in hell and told how he came back to life. In the this incident happened about in 1924, which is quite a while ago. I'm not quite that old yet, but almost. He was 19 years old. This was his first day on a sawmill that was up where, you know where Bull Run Reservoir is? On, up by Corbett and on the valley towards Sandy, over in that valley up there, on the south and east side of the Larch Mountain. There was a town up there called Bridal Veil over on the Columbia Riverside. That's no longer there anymore. And there was a post office there up until just a few months ago. And it was a very famous post office because ladies would send their wedding invitations there to get it postmarked Bridal Veil, Oregon. But this sawmill I'm going to talk about here was over the mountain from that spot where the town of Bridal Veil was, 4 miles around the mountain and up to where this accident happened. If you notice in the picture, there was a tall trestle in there. The trestle was 55 feet high, and that extends from that wall back to Gary Mahone there. If you want to look at him, raise your hand there. 55 feet. Brother Tom went out on this trestle to straighten out some beams out there. And when he was there, this was his first day on the job. First day on the job, he went out there on this trestle, and he slipped and fell off, went 30 feet down and lit on his head on a beam, split his head wide open. That was the last breath he took. He didn't take any more breaths after that. After that, he tumbled down through all the beams, down into the mill pond, 10 feet deep in the mud. He was there for about an hour, 45 minutes to an hour, under the water. When he hit the beam with his head, he was instantly beside the lake of fire. No time lost whatsoever. He was there. While he was in the mill pond, the mill was shut down. People with what's known as a pike pole, which is about 20 feet long pole with a hook and a point on it, and a person goes out and walks on the logs and steers them into the chain that takes the log into the mill. So they had all these poles. They were reaching down in the water, trying to find Tom down at the bottom of the mill pond. And they all worked like probably 75 men all around there trying to scratch and figure out where he was, and no one found him. Most of them gave up and left. And then a guy named Mr. Gunderson came and kept on digging after everyone left and finally hooked onto his clothes and drug him up. So he was a bloody, muddy mess. They carried him over to the sawmill office and put him on a table wrapped in a blanket. In the meantime, they had called an ambulance knowing that he was in there and that he would be drug out sometime. So they got the ambulance coming from Portland, which is 30 miles away. Mm. And this, if you go near Sandy up there, this would be to the north and a little further east than that. A Mrs. Brock and a Mr. Brock were the, he was the engineer at the mill, and they lived in a house there near the mill site. And so when the accident happened, they shut the mill down and they sent, they went to get Mrs. Brock to come and Mr. Brock to come and pray for Tom. So she had been out picking berries and they finally got her back to the house, and they walked over to the sawmill shack there, or house rather, office rather. And here was Tom laying in a blanket, all blood, and he was dead, completely dead. Was not breathing whatsoever. Mr. Brock anointed him with oil. Mrs. Brock was on the other side of the table, and they joined hands across the table. And then Mrs. Brock put her hand on Tom's head, and then one on his heart. As just before she started to pray, one of the gentlemen who worked at the mill there came and took her hand off of his head and said, "Can't you see that's where he's hurting?" He wasn't hurting because he had no pain. She prayed for him a simple prayer, and Tom was not a Christian, and they knew that. And so she asked God to restore him and send him back. Mm-hmm. In the meantime, in hell, Tom saw people that he knew, but he could not talk to them. One was a cousin who had died of cancer of the jaw. Another was an uncle who had died of consumption or alcoholism. But he couldn't talk to any of them. He said it was such a terrible place. Since there's no way of escape, you don't even try to find a way of escape. He said, it's horrible. And yet, he said, in a moment, he saw a man walking by, and he knew that it was Jesus, but he didn't try to get his attention. He said, I know if he would just look at me, he could get me out of this place. And he said, Jesus walked right on by. Until way in the distance, Jesus turned around and looked at him. And he said at the same time he looked at him, he entered his body again on the table in the office of the mill. His eyes flickered a bit. His voice came back a little bit. He asked them what happened. And he said before he ever was able to do that, he knew what was happening. He could see them praying. Could hear them praying, but he couldn't do anything. By the time they prayed this prayer and he came back to life, the ambulance arrived and took Tom to Good Samaritan Hospital in Northwest Portland there, where they stitched him up with dozens of stitches. He had 7 broken ribs. His head was split completely open, and he had contusions all over. Can you imagine tumbling down through the beams and into the water? What a deal. So they bandaged him up, and Mrs. Brock came to the hospital there, and they told her that they didn't expect him to live at all until morning. But he did. Now this happened on Monday about 1:30 in the afternoon, and then he laid in the hospital until Friday, unable to do anything. On Friday, he was well enough to talk to God. And God asked him to go back and tell what he saw in hell and to tell people about Jesus. And Tom said, well, okay, I'll do that, but I can't do it laying here. He said, when I made a solemn commitment to do what God asked me to do, he said, a warm breeze hit him on top of the head, went down through his body. He was instantly healed from head to toe, completely well. He asked the nurse there in intensive care to leave the room, and reluctantly she did so. He got out of bed, got his clothes out of a closet that was there, put them on, went out the back door, down three flights of steps, and down the street to a friend he knew had a print shop there. He said it took him probably 5 minutes to get dressed and get out of there. He didn't know if they even knew he was gone after he got to the print shop. Nonetheless, the guy in the print shop was a friend whom he knew had been in the trenches in France during the war, and he wasn't too excited to see him when Tom said, "Well, God healed me." He said, "Well, he must have." So then he went on down the street, he borrowed that guy's car, and went down to the doctor who had taken care of him in the hospital. And when he walked in, the doctor was quite surprised to see him. As anybody would be. Now, I'm a full believer in healing. My mother was healed of cancer, of skin cancer of the face. There was a lady at the Scoggins Valley Church who had a terrible looking goiter on her shoulder. I was there when they prayed for that thing and it left. Our pastor had a broken leg, similar to Tom here. They had broken bones, and they were healed in just a couple of days. The doctor that Tom went to see here, when he said, God healed me, the doctor came over and he pushed in on his 7 broken ribs. He said, "Does that hurt?" "Nope, no pain whatsoever." And then he said, how did you get out of the hospital? He said, "Well, I ran out." Yeah. So then the doctor said, "God healed me," and the doctor said, "Well, he must have, because we sure didn't. It takes 6 weeks for ribs and bones to heal if they, and even on a good day." So he wasn't surprised that, or Tom wasn't surprised that he was well, but the doctor certainly was. Now, on Friday, he spent the day there at home. And this was in Center Street in Portland. And then he went out to the mill. And on Saturday, he went back to work. And no one wanted to work there because they were always surprised to see him also. Mm-hmm. So he said, "Well, okay, I will tell you what happened on Sunday night, tomorrow night, in the little schoolhouse that was there." So Sunday evening rolls around and they go. And Tom tells them everything that happened because they were sure surprised to see him there also. He was completely well. He didn't, and when I knew him, he didn't limp or he didn't have any blips about him whatsoever. He was completely well. A soft-spoken, quiet man. But he told what Jesus and God did for him and when he was in hell. And he wrote this little book here, which I'm quoting from. But the important thing here is to notice and to know that in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 20th chapter and the 12th verse rather, tells us that God opened the book of life. And in that book were only the names of people like you. But he said, there isn't any other way to come to have your name put in the book of life except through Jesus Christ. And that's still true today. If your name isn't in the book of life today, which it doesn't have to be in this one, I made this one myself, so it isn't too important. But he said, if your name isn't written in there, you will not go to heaven. I don't know that there are any strangers here in the service this morning, so I'm not going to do the altar call, but if you are here and don't know Jesus as your Savior, and maybe you're a teenager who has never made a full commitment to Jesus Christ, this would be a good time to do that. I'm going to ask you all to bow your head just for a second, just for a minute here. If you're a teenager or anyone else who would like to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ today, would you raise your hand? Okay, thank you very much. No hands were raised, so that's a good thing. But it's good to give an opportunity. Now, God used Tom to bring the gospel message to whomever would listen to what he had to say. And that's my job too. And that's your job too. Every day. And I was going to say a while ago that your testimony is extremely important to the body here and wherever you go every day. The word of your testimony. Our lives shine because of Jesus Christ. The word that he put in our hearts through his holy word that we learn every week here is what we're supposed to say out there and how we're supposed to live. I'm glad that God has entered my heart and puts the message of salvation in my heart to share with someone else. And over in the little book here, Tom says that the most important thing, if you're going to spread the gospel, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said that empowers you to speak, empowers you to share, empowers you to be the witness that he intends you to be, and me also, not just you. God puts a lot of pressure on us to speak to other people about him. He wants us to do that. That's one way that we remember him, not only through communion here as we did today, but through the word of our testimony. I would like to say that your testimony is not a one-shot deal. Like, I can't remember who it was here in the body, asked them to give their testimony, and they did. And later on, I asked them to give their testimony. And they said, well, I already did that. Well, yeah, you did that once. But your testimony is ongoing every day, forever. So when you come here on Sunday morning, I would like to hear what God said to you or did for you every week, every day. It's important that you share your testimony. Teenagers, it's important that you even stand up for 5 seconds and tell us that you're glad that you're a Christian, glad Jesus lives in your heart. That encourages us all. It's very important. Any of you who have not given your testimony in front of the body, it's not a big deal. You can't make any mistakes. God wants to hear you say what he wants you to say. He wants you to share with everybody here what he's done for you. So your testimony is very important. If you would like to sign this book, you can. I would be honored to have you sign it when you get up here. So if you do, after we close the service in a minute, I would like you to line up if you want to sign alphabetically, and our faithful servant Jessica will come and turn pages for us in a little bit. But if you'd like to do that, it'd be great. So, Father, I thank you very much for today's message that you gave, that you shared with us, the life of Tom Welch, Lord, as he went to hell and came back again. Father, you sent him for a reason, and you send us every day for a reason to go and talk about you. Use us for your glory. Help this message to go out from here and be told. Lord, I just praise you for loving us so much that you care for us this much to have someone come back to life again. Lord, help people to see your life in us. Help them to see your word in us. Help our actions to reflect you, Jesus. Use us each for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, you are dismissed. Thank you very much for your attention.